the third commandment, at the third commandment. Anika and I were talking last night about ways in which we are convicted by our sin as we've gone through the commandments. And she goes, man, how many more things am I going to get convicted of? And I said, I don't know, but I'm only on the third one, so you better get ready because we have a long ways to go, right? We looked at the third commandment last week. We saw the immediate concern of the commandment. The immediate prohibition speaks of the swearing of vows or oaths by the name of God, and namely the prohibition of doing that deceitfully or without fulfilling your oath or your vow. We saw the principle behind this was not so much the deceitfulness, though that is a sin, nor was it the lack of faithfulness in fulfilling the oath or vow that you vowed, but primarily the main principle behind the third commandment is the holiness and the majesty of the name of God. We saw that unlike human names in which there is a connection between name and name bearer, and depending on the culture, that connection may be closer or farther apart, unlike those names, the connection between God's name and the name bearer is the same thing. God is fundamentally who his name is on a deep level. It's part of his essence. There's no difference between God's name and his nature, between God's name and his essence, between his name and his attributes. They are one in the same. God's name is his revelation of himself to us that we might know him. Furthermore, we saw God's name is also related to his works as well, his works which bring him praise and praise his name. We saw this with creation. Creation makes the earth praise the name of the Lord. We saw his saving power. His work of salvation is connected with his name, so much so that the psalmist can say, may the name of the God of Jacob protect you. Not may the God of Jacob protect you, but may the name of the God of Jacob protect you. In light of all this, we concluded that God's name is much more than a mere name, but rather, as the theologian Wilhelmus Abrakel says, thus we understand the name of God to refer to everything by which God reveals himself and in which he is praised. Let me say it again. Thus we understand the name of God to refer to everything by which God reveals himself and in which he is praised. Notice those two elements, revelation and praise. We're going to see those two things come up today. We saw them come up a bit last week, but specifically more and more because they're very closely tied with the name of God, his self-revelation and also his praise and worship. Well, that is the fundamental principle behind the third commandment. What we want to do today is branch out from the immediate context, the immediate prohibition of swearing vows and oaths, and we want to apply the principle behind the third commandment to other areas of life. We want to consider what is implied by this principle. What is forbidden by the third commandment? What is required in light of the third commandment? We want to meditate on this. Now, I confess, I actually couldn't get everything I wanted to say about the third commandment into this sermon. So you're going to have part three next week as well. It's only going to be about one thing, though. It's something I was really looking forward to talking about, but I think in order to do truly justice, to give a good deep meditation on the third commandment, I would have to push that or else we'd have like a 20-page sermon and we would be here for like a couple hours. I will leave you in suspense until next week about what that is. But it's a topic that I've been very excited about. Looking forward to talk. We'll see that. Today, I want to give you six implications of the third commandment, four prohibitions and two requirements. really six meditations on the name of God and its implication for us. And I think we'll see some very interesting applications that you might not think of when you think of the third commandment. It requires us to do certain things that we might not necessarily associate with it. We'll see some interesting things, I think. Well, let's begin now first by considering what is forbidden. The first will be what is forbidden in light of the principle of God's name. First, broadly speaking, very broadly speaking, there's a sense in which all sin whatsoever is a violation of the third commandment from the perspective of Scripture. If you remember when we began our study of the Ten Commandments, I shared with you those rules or recommendations by the Scottish pastor theologian John Calhoun for rightly understanding the Ten Commandments, right? One of them was this. He says this: the same duty is required and the same sin is forbidden in different respects in several and even in all the divine commands. The transgression of one precept is virtually a breach of all. They are so intimately connected together that if the divine authority is disregarded in any one of them, it is slighted in all. Now, what he's not saying is that he's not saying if you break one commandment, it's like breaking them all because the law requires perfection, and just that one sin, it's like a chain. If you break one link, the chain is broken. That's not quite what he's saying. He's saying something actually a little bit deeper than that. He's not saying that it's like breaking all the commandments. He's saying you're actually breaking all the commandments. By breaking that one link in the chain, you've broken all the links because they all fundamentally on a deep level have the same thing required and prohibited, namely the worship of God and not worshiping him being forbidden. Well, it's particularly with the third commandment that we see this very clearly. There's a sense in which all sin is a violation of the third commandment because it profanes God's holy name. Consider the following verses. Turn with me to Leviticus 18:21. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 21. Leviticus 18:21. God says, "You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." There, pagan worship and the egregiously, unfathomably wicked practice of not just human sacrifice, but child sacrifice is said to profane the name of the Lord. Perhaps we might think that this sin would be more closely associated with the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder," since human sacrifice is essentially murder. We might consider it more related to the second commandment about how we are to worship God, because God has nowhere commanded human sacrifice. This violates his commandments and regulations about worship. We might consider it a violation of the first commandment because it's to another god, Molech. And yet God sees this as a violation of the third. It profanes his holy name. How? Well, for the people of God who are called by his name to engage in human sacrifice to a foreign god, to put it mildly, misrepresents God's revelation of himself and does not in any way whatsoever redound to his praise. Remember, revelation and praise. Turn with me to Proverbs 30, verses 8 through 9. Proverbs 30, verses 8 through 9. There it says, "Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. There, theft, the breaking of the eighth commandment, is also said to be a breaking of the third by profaning the name of God. Lastly, turn with me to Deuteronomy 28, 58 through 59. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 58 through 59. God says, if you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring on you and your offspring extraordinary afflictions, afflictions severe and lasting, and sicknesses grievous and lasting. So here, the Lord is pronouncing a covenantal curse upon Israel if they do not keep his whole law. But what's interesting to notice for our purposes is that God basically equates being careful to do all his law with fearing his name. If you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name. How do you fear and fear this glorious and awesome name? By being careful to do all the words of the law. So from the broadest point of view, the third commandment forbids all sin. And we see how intertwined they are. Because again, as Vilhamus Abrakel says, the name of God refers to everything by which God reveals himself and in which he is praised, but sin distorts God's revelation and does not bring God praise. That, most broadly, is what the third commandment forbids. Now, for the other implications, we're going to really be focusing more narrowly, but I do want you to see the connection there. On that most broad level, all sin violates and profanes the name of God. Well, point number two, what's the next thing forbidden by the third commandment? I would say, namely, swearing or cursing in the modern sense. Not in the sense of oaths and vows, but in the modern sense. Namely, bad language. Typically today, when people refer to the third commandment, they're referring to cursing or swearing as we think of it in the modern sense. When I was in seminary, my landlords had a version of the Ten Commandments by their kitchen window, and it was a country version, okay? It was a Texas version, okay? The Tenth Commandment against coveting said, no hankering after other folks' stuff, okay? So for you Texans, I'm sure you're like, that's what that means. Okay, praise the Lord, okay? Well, the third commandment was no swearing, no swearing. That's typically how people think of the third commandment, that it goes against bad language, really. Is that what it's talking about? Well, I would say, since the principle behind the third commandment is the glorious name of God, certainly it would forbid using the name of God or Jesus in the sense of a swear word, which is very common today. You stub your toe. The driver in front of you slams on the brakes. You slam on the brakes, and you take the name of God in vain. I would say that also is prohibited by the third commandment. Why? Because that's a misuse of God's name. How so? When we use God's name in such situations, we typically do so mindlessly. I don't know anyone who's ever stubbed their toe who immediately started meditating on Jesus when they said his name. That's not how they use it. They use it like a curse or a swear word. That's not how God's name is to be used. The Puritan Thomas Watson says, God's name is not to be spoken of but with a holy awe upon our hearts. I don't know anyone who says God or Jesus in a moment like that that has holy awe upon their hearts. Another way to think through this, I think that might be helpful to think about this. Instead of saying God's name or the name of Jesus as an exclamation of pain or surprise or anger, if you could just as easily substitute another word or phrase in its place and it still makes sense, right? That's a misuse of God's name. Instead of saying God in anger, if you can just as easily say ouch and people understand something happened to you, then you're misusing God's name. Why? Because you're treating God's name, his holy name for special use, in a way that is interchangeable with the word ouch, right? Obviously, ouch does not refer to God. It's something that refers to something else. You're misappropriating God's name. Or think about it in the reverse. If you can't replace God's name with the way you're using it, you're probably using it correctly. I don't know anyone who's prayed to God and said, "Dear Heavenly, ouch, we come before you right now." It doesn't make sense. You'd be laughed at. But if you have to say the name of Jesus, then you're probably using it appropriately. If you can substitute it for something else that is not the name of God, then you're misusing the name of God. Now, what about the saying, "Oh my God," OMG, as we text? People don't really see that as a curse anymore, right? I have to confess that even as a young Christian, I shamefully would say the name of God in that sense. And I almost did it boastfully, as though I were strong in God's grace and I knew a good deal of theology. And compared to some of my other sins, I guess that was maybe minor. I don't know. From what we know about God's name, I think that's still a misuse of God's name. How? Again, can you substitute it for something else? Yeah. So you're using God's name for something it's not meant to be used for? Yeah. Are you thinking of God when you do that? No. I would say it's also wrong then. I would say it's okay to use the name of God as a cry of exclamation, to truly cry out to God if you're really actually mindfully thinking of him. There's many examples of this in Scripture. I don't think that's the same thing as a curse word at all. For example, David says in Psalm 51:14, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation." There he kind of uses it as an exclamation, right? He's using it passionately, and yet it truly is directed towards God. I don't think that's a sin at all. We must be careful, while we do want to have a high and exalted view of God's name, to not see God's name as taboo. Modern day, at least Orthodox Jews, I think miss the point here. They call God, they don't say his name, they call him Hashem, which means the name. They don't actually say his name, they just refer to him as the name. Or many modern day Jews, they won't type out the name of God, they'll type G-D, right? That's to make the name of God taboo. It's a good thing that we should say. It's a gift. It's a good thing that we should love, and it should be on our lips, but we should do so reverently. Reverently. Well, what about other kinds of language that would be considered curse words by society today, but which don't really have any association with God or his name? Do those also violate the third commandment, or is that kind of off point? Well, occasionally, you will find some people who argue that that's not forbidden by the third commandment at all. In fact, it's totally fine to use language that would be considered bad. I typically associate this with what you might call bad boy Christianity, pastors who like to come off as edgy instead of letting the gospel be the edginess in their message, might punctuate their language with profanity. They might point to Martin Luther, who, as we all know, Martin Luther said some very colorful things at times, right? Or my favorite is they might point to Paul's use of the word skubalon in Philippians 3:8, and they say, "Don't you know in Greek that's really a four-letter word?" Is it? I hate to break it to you, it's not. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament which wasn't written by Puritans, just so you know, says the term means worthlessness or filth and is best translated by a term like dung. Paul wasn't cursing. Furthermore, if Paul were, he'd be contradicting himself when in Colossians 3:8 he says, "But now put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth." The word for obscene talk in Greek is the equivalent of being filthy-mouthed, filthy language. One non-biblical Greek writer complained of plays that used filthy language and said that they were not appropriate for a true Greek gentleman, right? Language that would be considered crude, obscene, even though it's a societal thing, right? I've been to other places that speak English where they use what we would consider curse words as non-curse words, and people will be like, well, you see, words can, there's variation, right, in this postmodern age we live in. Yeah, but Paul knew what he meant. He knew that some words were obscene to Greeks, maybe not in other places. It's still the same thing. We're to put that away from us. So does the third commandment forbid that kind of language? Well, not as directly as it does using the name of God or Jesus as a curse word, but certainly since that kind of language does not lead to the praise of God and therefore his name, yes, I would say it also violates it as well. That's the second application I want to give you. The third is somewhat similar, but a bit broader. We're going to take a step back from perspective a little bit. It's related. I want to read what the Baptist Catechism says about the third commandment, and we'll kind of use that as a springboard. It's very helpful. Question 60, the Baptist Catechism. What is required in the third commandment? Now, we're still only talking about what's forbidden, but I'm going to read the required part now, okay? Just bear with me. What is required in the third commandment? Answer. The third commandment requires the holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, words, and works. Did you hear all that? It requires the holy, reverent use of God's names, Jehovah, Jesus, his titles, Lord, Redeemer, his attributes, Almighty, Omnipotent, his ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, his words, his scriptures, and his works, creation, providence, salvation, all these things fall underneath the third commandment. Why? Because they're all ways of God's revealing himself. Again, the connection to Revelation. Now, the next question says, we see why these are all listed here. What is forbidden in the third commandment? The third commandment forbids all profaning and abusing of anything whereby God makes himself known. So when we read God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, words, and works, those are all the ways by which God makes himself known. And remember, his name is closely related to all other forms of his revelation. So we are to have a holy and reverent use of all these things. Therefore, to have an irreverent use of them is to break the third commandment. Well, I guess we can understand how we might profane and abuse the name of God, but how do you profane or abuse an attribute of God? Or his ordinances? Or his word? Or his works? Well, I suppose there are a lot of ways that we might consider, but I would say generally, we profane any of these things when we do not use them in the manner for which they were given. For example, to speak of these things in a mocking manner as a scoffer would definitely fall under this purview of what is required and forbidden. Peter speaks of those who mock God's word in 2 Peter 3:4. They say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." Now, we might think, Lord willing, that kind of mocking would come from unbelievers. And yet, brothers and sisters, who here among us has not been tempted at times to mock God's word in his heart? I know I have at times. In times of trial, when God has made me go through a painful season, thanks, God. Wow, you sure make me lie down by green pastures, don't you? And I don't mean it in an honoring way. That would be profaning his word. To speak perhaps of God's sanctification in us, one of his works, but to do so in a mocking way when we're struggling with sin, yeah, thanks, God, I'm really not a slave to sin anymore. I feel like you really haven't helped me out at all. I think sometimes we can be tempted to talk like that in ways, brothers and sisters. That too would violate the third commandment. Another way we can profane these things in which God has revealed himself is speaking of them either too lightly or perhaps joking too much. You know, one of the great parts of going to seminary, you should go to seminary just for this, is to be part of this nerdy seminary culture in which you get all these biblical and theological memes and jokes and puns, right? That is such part and parcel of what it means to go to seminary. I'm not sure that all of those things are sinful, right? You guys know what kind of car the apostles drove? They drove a Honda. The punchline is because they were all in one accord, okay? Is that sinful? I'm not totally convinced it is. And yet, I wonder if doing that too much, by doing that, by joking too much about God's word, his works, his attributes, his titles, all these things, might that not lead to God's name and his word and attributes losing some of their majesty? It becomes all about making jokes and being funny and thinking of theological puns. It can easily become that. And I can tell you there were probably many times in seminary when I was making jokes when I should have been in awe of the theology that I was learning. I'll give you an example of this, something that the Lord convicted me of. I was talking to Annika. We were yelling at each other across the apartment, right? What are you doing? And she goes, oh, I'm having such a hard time doing this. And I said in a joking manner, babe, you need to pray to the Lord. But I was doing it as a joke, like it was something you would not actually be praying to the Lord about. I thought it was funny. And then that convicted me. Is that verging on irreverence? I think for myself that was. We need to be careful at times. I'm not trying to kill humor. I think God has a great sense of humor. I think humor comes from God. And yet, we want to be careful of becoming foolish and making too light of things which should cause us to be in awe. That's the third application. The fourth and last application of what is forbidden, and after this we'll get into more of what is required, this has to do with God's praise and worship. So far, we've really been dealing with God's name connected to revelation. Now we're going to see God's name connected to his praise and his worship. I would say the third commandment forbids half-hearted worship of God. In Scripture, God's name is particularly to be praised. It's something that is spoken of that comes out of our mouth, but it's supposed to come from our hearts. It's part of worshiping God. Psalm 113, 1 through 3, praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. Turn with me to the book of Malachi. The book of Malachi, chapter 1. We briefly looked at this chapter last week when we saw the example of someone who swore vainly in God's name. Malachi chapter 1. God says in verse 14, cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Okay? We saw part of the reason why God condemns that person is because they swore falsely by the name of God. But from the context of the book of Malachi as a whole, another reason why God condemns that person is because they sacrificed a dishonorable sacrifice to the Lord that was not worthy of his worship and his name. It's interesting that one of the main themes, if you're familiar with the book of Malachi, before I say this, from what I had read, Malachi was God's indictment of Israel after returning from the Exodus of half-hearted worship. That's really what he's going after them for lame sacrifices, for complaining, oh, we have to worship the Lord. But another theme connected to that, really where his indictment comes from, is because their half-hearted worship dishonors his name. And the name of God is a constant theme in the book of Malachi. Let's look at verses 6 through 13. Malachi 1, 6 through 13. God says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame and sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. Verse 11. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering, shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord. Brothers and sisters, we are gathered here today to worship and to exalt the name of God. When we bring sacrifices, we don't bring animal sacrifices, we bring the sacrifices that come from our heart. The incense we offer is our prayers. The praise that we sing comes from our lips in songs. And yet how many of us, when we bring those sacrifices, bring what is lame, what is blemished from our hearts? Do not bring a pure offering to the Lord. How many of us, when we gather here on Sunday, say, what a weariness this is. When will we go to lunch? I am so busy this next week. I have so much to do. You're supposed to be honoring the Lord and worshiping his name. This doesn't just apply to you. I don't get off the hook either. The main indictment is actually against the spiritual leadership, against the priests. When ministers don't exalt Jesus' name in all the ways that he is revealed, oh, by worshiping him and leading in worship, they profane the name of God and bring dishonor upon it. This ought not to be so, brothers and sisters. When we doze off during service, when we don't really sing but just kind of mutter or mouth the words, when we partake of the Lord's Supper without due reflection and meditation upon Jesus, we dishonor his name. Remember, this very moment we are gathered in the presence of God before a great king. Give him the honor and worship that is due his name. Now, I want to switch to the positive requirements of the third commandment. We've seen for the most part what the third commandment forbids, although by seeing what it forbids, you kind of look at what it requires. But now we're really going to look at it from the lens of what it requires. Okay? Fifth. If the third commandment requires that we have a holy reverence for God's name, then one of the great desires of our heart should be to see the name of God praised throughout all the earth. Malachi 1:11, we just read, "From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." We see this all throughout Scripture. Because God's name ought to be praised, and the whole world owes God to that praise is to be spread across the whole earth. God said to Pharaoh in Exodus 9:16, "For this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." King Solomon, at the dedication of the temple, prayed to the Lord in 1 Kings 8, "Likewise, Lord, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house, here in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name." We too, if we love God's name, are to see it passionately spread across the world. We speak of this as evangelism, as missions, the Great Commission. The Great Commission, our task, our marching orders as the church, has for its ultimate goal the spread of God's name. That's what we are to be about as the church. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Romans 1, verses 1 through 5. The main point is in verse 5, but I'm going to read all of it. "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord," verse 5, "through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations." In other words, Paul says that they received grace from God and calling as apostles that he might share the gospel ultimately for the sake of God's name and praise among the nations. You know, I have a few issues with John Piper. I used to be a huge fan, and then I became confessional Baptist. I had a few issues with him, but I think when it comes to the purpose of missions, he's right on. I don't know that anyone has ever said in a better way what he said in his book, "Let the nations be glad." Really, that's from Psalm 9, I think. "Let the nations, let the peoples rejoice, let the nations be glad." I've heard for many missionaries, this was a paradigm-shifting book. We'll read the first few sentences of the book, and they said, like, right away, just the opening of the book rocked their world with how it changed their perspective on the ultimate purpose of missions and evangelism. Piper says this, "Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over, and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. So worship is the fuel and goal of missions. It's essentially what Paul said. He became an apostle to share the gospel with Gentiles. Why? For the sake of God's name among the nations. How do we do that? How do we keep what is required in the third commandment then by spreading the fame of his name? How do we do that in Fort Worth? How do we do that in our households, in our place of work, in school? Piper quotes John Stott, with whom we also have issues, but that's okay. John Stott says of Romans 1:5 that it means, we should be jealous for the honor of God's name. Troubled when it remains unknown. Hurt when it is ignored. Indignant when it is blasphemed. And at all the time anxious and determined that it shall be given the honor and glory which are due to it. Do you have a fear of man when it comes to sharing the gospel? I do. It makes me feel really uncomfortable. It gives me a pit in my stomach. John Stott says, we should have a greater fear that human beings are existing without the name of Jesus Christ being praised from their lips. That should put a pit in the stomach. We are to have zeal for God's name, and this should lead us to share the gospel with others, not primarily that they might be saved, though that's great, not primarily because it's being obedient to God, though we should, but primarily that God's name would be exalted in the nations. Lastly, if we are to honor and cherish the name of God, we are to be a people of prayer. The scriptures make a good deal of connections between the name of God and prayer. As I said, there's some surprising applications for the name of God you might not think of in the third commandment. We see this in two ways. First, prayer is called all throughout Scripture calling upon the name of God. Genesis 4:26, to Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. When we pray and call upon God's name, we are putting trust and faith in God's name, and thereby we honor it. God is magnified. His name is magnified because we've called upon his name and he delivers, and therefore we praise his name. That's the nature of prayer. This is why we are to pray in the name of Jesus. John 14:13-14, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. We are to pray in the name of Jesus. When we do so, we glorify his name because we're essentially confessing that we can't come to God on our own merits, but only through him as mediator, and only he is able to deliver. It glorifies Jesus' name. Second, the glory of God's name is to be one of the primary things we pray for. It's so fascinating that when Jesus taught the disciples how to pray, the first thing he said they are to pray, hallowed be thy name. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. All important things, but of first importance, hallowed be your name. Oh God, sanctify your name throughout the earth. The Baptist Catechism says, what do we pray for in the first petition? In the first petition, which is, "Hallowed be thy name," we pray that God would enable us and others to glorify him in all whereby he makes himself known, that he would dispose all things to his glory. Is that how you pray? I confess, if I were to rearrange the Lord's Prayer according to what I pray for the most, it would go like this. My Father who is in heaven, give me today my daily bread. Forgive me my debts as I also have forgiven my debtors. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. Then your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I pray for those things. I do even pray that God's kingdom would come. But so often, I forget the very first thing that we're supposed to pray for, that his name would be hallowed. Hallowed in my heart. Means to be seen as holy as it is. It's the opposite of profaned. Given the due glory it is supposed to be have. Hallowed in our hearts. Hallowed in our home, in this church, in our nation. We are to plead with God that he would sanctify his name. According to Christ, that's what we're to lead into. Praying for the glory of God's name. In conclusion, we have some more implications we'll see next week. We've seen just how much is demanded from us in this one commandment. Perhaps you thought you were doing pretty good when you came to the third commandment. You're like, I don't really take God's name in vain that much, right? We see the perfection of the law. We break it by any sin, right? Any sin breaks it. We break it when we use God's actual name as a curse word mindlessly. We break it when we use other curse words. We break it when we refer to anything whereby he reveals himself in a way which we are not supposed to. We break it when we have half-hearted worship. We break it when we don't seek to spread the fame of his name. We break it when we don't pray for his name to be glorified. Man. In light of all this, it might seem like we should run from the name of God. The name of God's about to crush us. It's exactly where sinners should run to. In Jesus Christ and the gospel, the fearful, mighty name of God is sweetness and mercy through Jesus Christ. If it weren't for the name of God, we wouldn't be saved. Psalm 79:9. Help us, O God, of our salvation for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sin for your name's sake. Psalm 25:11. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. 1 John 2:12. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake, not yours, for his. Paul says in Romans 9, in his famous discussion about election, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? A few verses earlier, he mentions Pharaoh as an example of this. For the scriptures say to Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. On the one hand, God magnifies his name through vessels of wrath, by demonstrating his justice. But he also magnifies his name to vessels of mercy, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Though we might fear that the name of God would crush us, God shows us grace through Jesus Christ to glorify his name. And therefore, we need not fear. We can run to the name of God. We can call upon the name of God. It gives sinners hope. It's a sweet name. For you children here, for you who do not yet know Jesus Christ, you have hope. In the name of God, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What a precious promise that is. If you don't know Jesus, and you're still dead in your sins, call upon the merciful name of God, and he will deliver you. He delights to do so. He magnifies his name by delivering wicked sinners like us and then transforming them and sending them to magnify his name throughout the earth. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your glorious name. Would you help us, Lord, on the one hand, to not fear your name in a sense of fearing your wrath? We know that Christ bore all the wrath that was ours on the cross. May we not see your name as taboo, and yet, would you help us to have a reverence for it? Would you help us to delight in it, that it would be a joy, and yet would you give us an awe upon our hearts in light of your name? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.